Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today we are in the 16th lesson of this ongoing series on the life of David, which class teacher Doug Brady has titled, King David, A Man After God's Own Heart. Today's lesson is a real turnaround in the story of David. For the past 15 lessons, we have seen David maturing not only in age, but in closeness to God. We have learned of his mistakes, his wanderings, and we have seen how God has been teaching him. In today's lesson, we see the results. In fact, the very title of this lesson tells the tale, Having Strengthened Himself. The scripture reference for this lesson is 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 6 to 31. Well, Doug has just walked to the podium and is ready to begin. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
You know, I've been asked a couple of questions about how we're setting up this study. And people have said to me, you know, it seems to me the main thing or the main point of what you're saying is that David is a man after God's own heart, and we should seek to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, following David's example. And then they suggest, you know what? That's the only place really in the Old Testament it talks about that, or really the only place in the Bible. Could you show me some other place in the scripture that says, stresses that David is like this and therefore we should be like this?
Yes, there is.
There is. Where?
New Testament. I'll give you a chance. 20-some chance.
In the New Testament. Could it be in Acts? In fact, I have a feeling that you're thinking it's Acts chapter 13, Hayes. I'm just trying to read your mind.
13 to 22, but it's hard to read.
And told me that it's almost impossible. It's like there's a block around it. No, wait. She didn't say that. She said blockhead, I think. But anyway, in chapter 13, verse 13, it starts this way. Now, Paul and his companions arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And the synagogue officials sent to them saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, understand, Paul is given a perfect opportunity. He can say whatever he wants. What is he going to say? He stands up and he says this, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. All of it took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. All my will. You're beginning to see that being a man after God's own heart was important to Paul, because Paul was all about doing God's will. And with that, let's pray. Father, as we open up your book today and we look at 1 Samuel 30, I pray that you will guide us in finding out the truth that you have hidden for us here in this passage, that you have preserved for us, Now, I know that over the years, down through history, Satan has tried to do everything he could to destroy this book, to destroy the original manuscripts, to cause improper translations, to bring in men and women who would claim to be experts and yet would seek to destroy the scriptures in their interpretations and their translations. Help us, Father, to see clearly the truth and to rightly divide the scriptures in a way that's pleasing to you and is guided by your Holy Spirit. I pray these things this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of his blood. Amen. Now, let's look at where we have been. You remember the condition, or I want you to remember the condition of David and his men that led up to the events in chapter 30. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to where Ziklag was actually located. Because of that, some scholars will say on the trip from Ziklag up to Aphek, where the Philistine attack force was marshaling, was 60 miles. Others who think in a different place, and I'm more towards the second, they say it's 80 miles. So understand that David and his men had marched 80 miles, let's say, 60 to 80 miles up to Aphek, and immediately they're turned around and sent back home, and they're marching home another 60 or 80 miles. Each of these, so they're traveling basically 6 days on foot. The last probably half of the third day to Ziklag was spent more in a trot, warrior's trot, to get to there quick because they saw the smoke. Once they get there, they cried until there was no strength left in them to cry any longer. And then David tells them, get up, we're going after these fiends. We're going to catch up with them, God has told me, and we're going to take them down. And so they're marching. Another 12 miles, and this time they're not just walking, they're moving quickly, and yet they're still carrying all their supplies and their equipment because they can't leave them in Ziklag, everything's burned down. So they're carrying all their supplies and equipment, they're heading quickly, even though some of them are still probably angry at David because they're blaming him for what happened, and they're on the way out. What was the turning point, though, in David's life? Does anybody remember right here at this point, having been in the land of Satan, so to speak, what was it that turned the tide for David? Mick?
He sought God.
And in what way? There's a key word here. Yep. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Remember, that's reflexive. He did it to himself. We talked about how do you do that? What do you do? I know that some of you use this technique this week to help yourselves. We came to a conclusion involved three things: a recollection, a renewed perception, and a forward-looking contemplation. What do we mean by that? David recollected the scriptural promises and provisions that God had made to him. He recalled the promises that God had made specifically to him, even outside of the scriptures. He remembered how God's hand had moved in the lives of himself and his family. He recognized what God had called him to do in his life. And he asked God to allow him to see the circumstances from God's perspective. And finally, he spent a little time contemplating who and what God really is and what's going on. Now, as a result of that, David had a change in his life, and he left what was his mistakes and failures behind, spending time in Philistia under the control of Achish, king of Gath, the home of Goliath, and now things are changed, and he's back under control. And one of the things that I want you to see is the change in David's life. And another thing I want us to see is David is going to start exhibiting something he had, but had been pushed back in his heart, and that is godly leadership. Now, let me ask you, is it important to have godly leaders? Now, some people would say we're being prejudiced when we say that. We're being haters. Let's just be completely honest with each other. When they say that, they are speaking on behalf of Satan. You see, a church needs a godly leader. Companies need godly leaders. A nation needs godly leaders. A state needs godly leaders. That's how we started, with godly leaders. If you look at George Washington and read his history from an honest historian, you see, he was a godly leader. And it went on and on, from him to Madison to Abraham Lincoln. You keep going, and it's there. Now, how does he exhibit this godly leadership? I'm going to show you today six ways that he does that. Rule number one, you always fix the leader first. You know, it's interesting, an example of this to me that's kind of comical. They probably never intended it to be an example of something like this. It's when you're on an airplane and you're being bored because the stewardess is up there, the flight attendant. She's up there and she is explaining the safety features, and she said there's a chance that we may have a loss of cabin pressure. And if we do, oxygen mask, and then she pulls her. You pull it. If you are sitting next to a child or an elderly person or someone who can't take care of themselves, you make certain you put that on you first, and then you put it on your child. Okay? Because if you put it on them first, they're not going to be able to take care of you necessarily. You have to take care of them, so you do it that way. In the same way, the godly leader needs to be fixed. The godly leader was messed up with David. He took his men into enemy territory. He let the enemy influence them and have an effect on them. Now, that has changed. Let's look again and see, as David repaired his relationship with Yahweh Elohim, you're going to notice some changes, and I want you to see these changes in David. Let's first look at 1 Samuel 30, 6 through 8. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his own sons, because of his sons and his daughters. Now, I want you to look at that for just a second, because that shows where these men in the wrong. And it comes because of the culture, and they don't understand God's plan. Who are the most important human beings to these men? Nope, that's not accurate. Close. Their sons and their daughters. They should be number three. Their wives should be number two. They look at it, can replace wives, can't replace children. That's wrong. That's not what God intended. In fact, if you had to look at it that way, you can replace children, not wives. The wife is the partner of the man, the helpmeet, the one that God gave to him. She's to be the most precious. Abraham didn't have that right either. God recognized it. Take your son, the one that you love. Not the wife, the son. He was more important to Abraham than his wife. He'll risk her. He'd never risk Isaac. You see, we have to understand, I think, as men of God, the most important person that God has given to us is our wife. Not our children. Not our parents. Not our siblings. Our wife. And we need to remember that. Now, moving on. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar looked, or Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band, and shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, that is, God said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall rescue all." Now, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to see the change in David. Now, David has a bunch of men around him who want to kill him. What does David do? He ignores the circumstances. He ignores his adverse circumstances, choosing instead to allow God to deal with them. 16 months before, his circumstances are what drove him to seek succor in Philistia. He let his circumstances control him, dictate what he should do. God says, ignore your circumstances. Who's got control of your circumstances? God does. You don't need to be concerned. You just go to him and say, "Father, I have these problems. Will you help me deal with them? And deal with them however you wish." And so that's what's going on here. That's the first change you see in David. And this is very important for a king who's going to lead Israel. Well, you're going to see later that God is changing David to teach him this principle. Yes. Can David change himself? Probably not. God has to change him. And this is the first step that God is doing to change him. Number two, David really spoke to his God for the first time in 16 months. He goes to God asking what he should do. He'd not gone to God before he left to join the Philistine attack force. He hadn't even spoke to God before he relocated in Philistia. Now, why do you think, Don, he didn't ask God before he did those things?
Well, because then he really had moved away from God. And he was living in a world of what I would call sin.
What do you think he would think God would tell him?
"Hey, you better shape up or ship out.
Don't go. Don't do it." But he wanted to do it, didn't he?
Is that sort of what I said?
Yeah, I think that's what you said. I was trying to make sense of it, and I think that's, if that's an incorrect summary of your thoughts, let me know. One other change. God spoke to him. God hadn't spoken to him in 16 months. He hadn't written a psalm in 16 months. He wasn't close to God. David hadn't received a word from God, but now God spoke to him. Rule number two for Christian leadership, for godly leadership, always go to God first. Seek his, well, what if he doesn't tell me right away? Exactly, Hayes, wait. Sometimes God can communicate more to you while you're waiting, do more in your life while you're waiting than anything else. Now, I want you to look at that passage. In fact, where's Perry? I'm going to ask you a question, Perry. When you look at this passage, especially the part of it we didn't study last week, 7 and 8, is there any question that comes to your mind?
Yes.
Well, what would that be?
I don't know.
How many in here know what an ephod is? Oh, well, this so many people saying. Yeah. Don says he knows.
Without a doubt, I've got one.
What color is it? I shouldn't have asked.
It's got 12 tribes of Israel. Each one has a different stone in it.
Well, let's talk about that because Don is getting close to right. Let's move forward. You mean I haven't? Mine doesn't light up. Don's probably does. But now let's start. Do you keep going here till the next thing? All right, go back. Right there, I think, was where we stopped. What I want you to see is this. If you noticed in that passage, it says, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. Why would it need to tell you about Ahimelech? Who was the last high priest that you know of in Israel? Samuel. Do you know Samuel died, right? Do you know who the next high priest was? Ahimelech. Do you know what happened to Ahimelech?
He got killed.
Yes, killed is not the best word. Murdered. What happened was David came by and he sought an inquiry. What should I do? From the high priest who was wearing the high priest's ephod. And the high priest gave him some bread to sustain he and his men, gave him Goliath's sword, and sought the Lord for him and gave David an answer. Now, there was a guy named Doeg who was an Edomite. Edomites are always problems, it seems like. But Edomite, he's later in the presence of Saul, and he tells, did you know that he said, get Abathar and his Ahimelech and his family to come see me. And so they did. They all got there. And, let's read. We don't have time for that. Let me explain to you what happened. He brought them all there, and Saul told his men, kill these guys. Just kill them. And they said, no, we can't. That's the high priest. And his family will be the next high priest. We can't do that. Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite. You kill him. He killed 85 people, including men, women, and children. One of them got away. Abathar, his son. And of all the things he took, do you know what he took? The ephod of the high priest and the accoutrements that go with it. And now, I want you to think about this a second. Why would he take the ephod? One reason is because who's going to be high priest now? He is. If he doesn't take it, is there a chance that that ephod will fall into enemy hands?
Yes.
Could that be Philistine hands?
Yes.
Could that be Saul's hands? Yeah. Now wait, is Saul the enemy?
Yes.
Is he killing the high priest of God?
Yeah.
That sounds like an enemy to me. Now, it's a special enemy because David can't kill him. God's going to have to do that. But that's what's going on here, and he's not about to leave that behind, and he takes that garment with him. Now, there are some people who say, you're saying Abathar's the high priest because he was one of the sons of Ahimelech who was the high priest. But you don't really know that. Show me one place in the Old Testament, Doug, where it says that. And I'd have to tell you, I can't show you one place in the Old Testament that says that. But you're acting like the whole Testament is a closed book, right? Now, the book is the Bible. It's all part of the same book. And if you were to look, for example, in Mark chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions were hungry? How they entered the house of God in the time of Abathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Now, I want you to see this a second. In effect, was Abathar the high priest when David was given that bread? No, he wasn't. Ahimelech was. But Jesus knew that Abathar was going to be the high priest, and he speaks timelessly, and so he is saying that so that we could see and we would have that answer. Some questions are never answered in the Old Testament, but they're answered in the New Testament so you can know the answer to the question that arises in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. I wasn't planning on saying this. I want you to think about this. That little girl who was taken captive by the Syrians, who told Naaman, there is a man in Israel who can heal lepers. Now, she's a slave. What can happen to a slave if she displeases her master? Killed?
Yeah.
Tortured? Who knows? Exposed? He was one of the mightiest men in Syria. He was the commander of the military. Certainly, she would not have said that if she didn't know that Elisha had healed other lepers, right? She wouldn't have put herself on the line, would she, Don, unless she knew that?
Exactly.
You go to Luke, it says, Elisha healed no other leper but Naaman, the only one. How did she know that? It didn't that she didn't know what the man did. She knew who the man was. And so she trusted in that and was rewarded. And so you begin to see these questions are all answered throughout the scriptures. Now, he brought the high priest ephod, Abiathar with him, to David and his men. And at this point, David required of him to bring the ephod, which he responded when he responded to David's request. Now, we still haven't answered Perry's question. What in the heck's an ephod? Let's look in Exodus chapter 28. These are the garments which they shall make at the time the tabernacle was constructed, a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister as priests to me. And they shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and the work of a skilled workman. And it shall have two shoulder pieces joined at its two ends, that it may be joined, skillfully woven band, which is on it, and shall be like its workmanship. And some of the material of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen. Now, do we have, is a verse next? Show me a picture. Now, this is a picture of a high priest. And I want you to see this because I want you to understand exactly what we're dealing with here. If you look at this high priest, this garment right here is the ephod. And it has this sash that is around it. Now, in the front of it, it has this breastpiece. Now, all the ephods didn't have that, but the high priest's ephod does. Now, go to the next one, Jerry. This, which it's very hard to see, but it's supposed to be a cutout of an ephod showing you how it's made. This piece here, then it wraps around here. It has these shoulder pieces that come over here, and then it looks like that, and you suspend around the neck the breastpiece. Now, go to the next one. This is a representation of the breastpiece. It had four columns, three to a row. Each of these stones, and it had a specific stone that was for each tribe. And each tribe represented was represented by such a stone. However, there were two other stones involved. Anybody remember what those? Say that again. The Urim and the Thummim. Go back to the high priest. Go back to the high priest. All right. If you look right here, there's a little bag attached to the sash. That's where these two stones were kept. Now go, this is a picture of the what they were supposed to look like. And in understanding these, well, let me tell you. We could stop here and take the rest of the time talking about these two stones and how you use them and what goes on. And I made the decision not to do that. You can research it and you can find. It's spelled out what these stones are. They're transliterated from Hebrew into English. In other words, they're just made into English words, the Urim. Whenever you have something like this that's special, that God gives, what do you know is going to happen? Satan is going to try and take it over and counterfeit it. There was a guy in our country, I believe he's in the state of Missouri, and his name was Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith came and said an angel had appeared to him. And the angel's name was Moroni. And Moroni showed him where to find some golden tablets that contained important information. And he found these golden tablets. But he looked at them and he told the angel, I can't read these. What good are these? Oh, I have some special glasses. Show them those glasses, Jerry. Those glasses have the Urim and the Thummim in them. And when you hold these up to your eyes, you can read the golden tablets. And he read the golden tablets and wrote down and translated them into the Book of Mormon. Now, that's a recreation. They don't have the glasses anymore or the golden tablets. Some Mormons say, oh, yeah, they do. They're in the tabernacle in Utah, but no one's allowed to see them. Well, there's a reason that no one's allowed to see them. Just like no one at the time of Jesus was allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant because it wasn't there. Now, you notice I've entitled that Joseph Smith's charade or charade, however you want to say it. Is it really untrue what he said? There is a possibility that it is true, that an angel did tell him these things and show him these things and help him to find them. But if it is true, who sent the angel? You got it. Satan. And to use these stones that God had given to his people and the high priest to use and to counterfeit them, which is what they did. But let's move on. We're talking about ephods. In 1 Samuel 23:6, it does show, now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with the ephod in his hand. Now, how was this ephod used and who used it here in this? Some people say, well, he brought it to David. David put it on and David prayed, you know, and God responded. No, he did not. Do you remember what happened to Saul in 1 Samuel 13? He took over the job of the priest. And what did God say? I'm ripping the kingdom away from you. You're not supposed to do that. If David had put that on, he had been doing the same thing that Saul did. Abiathar was from Levi. He came, he put on the ephod, he made the request. One of the primary purposes of the priest is to go to God on behalf of the people. It would go to God generally speaking, like to do sacrifices and things, but also you can come and make special requests. Do you remember Hannah there with Eli in the tabernacle? And so that's what David is now doing, and he is making this request. So why use an ephod? This garment was used when the high priest sought instruction or guidance from the Lord God of Israel. It had the breastplate. And consider even what had happened with his father. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 9, then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for it. In other words, Abiathar's father used the ephod to inquire for David. Notice, just in passing, how bad Saul has gotten here. Saul said, and he's talking to Ahimelech, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and sword and have acquired of God for him? In effect, what is he saying? You're participating in a conspiracy against me, you, David, and God. You see that? He didn't realize he's saying that, but that's what he's saying.
Doug, can I ask you a question?
Please.
Before you get off the ephod, is there only one ephod? Because
there were other ephods that other priests wore, but they were not like this ephod. This was a singular, special ephod.
Well, the scripture there in 1 Samuel 23:6 says, he came down with an, not the ephod.
Well, that's true. Let me tell you something. If you listen to Israeli people speak English, other Middle Eastern people speak English, Asian people speak English, They tend to not speak with articles, definite articles or indefinite articles. In Hebrew, in fact, there is no indefinite article, a or an. It just, you put it in when you're translating it to English. So here, they speak that way. But yes, this is the ephod that he came. There's only one like it. And it was made then. Because now it's time to fight. I want you to think about these men. They've been ready to fight for a long time. They were going to take their anger out on David. And now he's given them a chance to fight. This is not a military force I would like to face. But then again, even in modern history, you have a more effective fighting force than the IDF and their paratroopers? I'm not so sure you do. Yeah, I'm an American, and I believe in our military, but be that as it may, look in 1 Samuel 30, verse 9. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor. It's about 12 miles from Ziklag, depending on which Ziklag you're going from, where those left behind came to the brook Besor, where those left behind. What do you mean, left behind? But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They remained behind. Now, a third of his men were just worn out. They had been marching, running, weeping, crying, and now another 12 miles, and they're going to have to cross a hard-flowing brook. They said, we can't make it. So what David said is, you keep all the supplies. All the guys, the 400 who are going with me, leave your supplies here with them. Travel light. We're going to move fast. We're going to catch these people. And when we do, we're going to kill them. Now, that sounds rather bloodthirsty, but you got to understand, these are warriors. So a third of his men are worn out. The other two-thirds needed to be unencumbered of their supplies. They left them there, and their job was to protect the baggage. Now comes verse 11. Now they, that is some of David's men, found an Egyptian in the field. And they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. I'll stop there a second. When you see this word bread, many times in the Hebrew, this word, which is translated bread, can mean specifically bread, but it can also mean generally food. They gave him food. And I think that it's going to, here it probably best translated food, because you're going to see specifically what they gave him in the next part of this verse. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate and his spirit revived. Now, so they gave him some basically dried fruit, sugary, right? To give him energy. So, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. Now, I want you to notice something here. Some of you know a little bit about survival. How long are you supposed to be able to survive without water?
3 days.
3 days. But there are things that can affect that. If you're well, starting out, 3 days is a pretty good estimate. Was this guy well? He was out in the wilderness, in the field, in the Negev, in the Middle East. And what kind of sun do you have there? One that's serious. You don't even survive 3 days. Starting out sick, you don't survive 3 days. In the Negev, you don't survive for 3 days. And yet, he did survive for 3 days. Why? Well, it's real simple. God wanted him to. You see that? God wanted him to. And so that's what's going on here. And what does he say? We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb. So what they're doing, they're saying, we attacked Philistines, and were the Philistine garrisons unguarded? Yes. Why? Because they'd all gone to make war with Israel. And what about Judah? Was it unguarded? Yes. Why? Because they'd all gone to join with Saul to fight against the Philistines and against Ziklag. Notice that. And we burned Ziklag with fire. Was it unguarded? Yes, because they'd all left to join the Philistine attack force. And that's what they're saying. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down. Now, he's asking David for a promise. David makes that promise to him. Does David have to keep it?
Yeah.
Why?
Because he's a man of his word.
Very important to see this. Number one, this guy, I think, believed he could trust David in talking to him. He believed he was a man of God. That's why he said, will you swear by God? Now, I want you to see this because I think this is very, very important. This slave must have been owned by someone high up in the Amalekite raiding party, because this slave knew their travel plans and destinations so that he could take David. Now, take David to them. His owner had figured, he's sick, I'll leave him out here, he'll die, and that covers our tracks. He didn't understand that God was going to intervene. God kept him alive. Now, it's presumed by the text that David made this promise and that the Egyptian believed that David would keep it. Not only, as Don is indicating, that David, being a man of integrity, always keeps his word, even to his own detriment, there's something else that has to do with godly leadership. And it's rule number three I want you to see. You keep your word to whomever you give it because it reinforces to others who follow you your trustworthiness. You want your followers, those who are with you, to be able to say, well, you know, he made promises here and here, and he kept those. So this promise he's making now, I can trust him. He'll keep it. So that's the third rule in godly leadership. Do you want the leader of your company, if he makes a promise to you, to keep it?
Yes.
You need to be able to know that he's going to keep it. Do you want the leader of your nation, if he makes you a promise, to know that he will keep it? Yes, you do. Or at least that you want to see him trying all he can to do it. Now, let's go on. The slave takes them to the Amalekites. And when he had brought them down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the Philistines, from Judah. And David slaughtered them from twilight until evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. First question, how did the size of the Amalekite force compare to the size of David's force? The Amalekites outnumbered them. Remember, 400 of them escaped. They were the only ones left. And that was equal to David's force. Now, when did the battle start? And this is important. When? When is that? There are a number of scholars that say, no, this word can mean more like dawn, the coming of the day. And so they would say they started what we would call the morning of day one until evening the next day. I don't buy that. With a superior force that they would be attacking at dawn, they don't have the best chance of winning. But if, think about this, if they come in the evening, Number one, is the enemy going to be able to see them as well?
No.
So they can kill here and move on through the camp. Number two, in that evening, what condition were the Amalekites in? They were inebriated. If you're going to get in a fight like that, if somebody's wasted, that'd be the best time to kill them, right? And it may be the best time for them to die, too. They don't even feel it. But be that as it may, the enemy was inebriated, according to the text, and they had poor vision of the entire battlefield, so they could move through this camp, killing as they went. Now, these Amalekites, what were they doing? They were celebrating. Why? They were rich. They were really rich. There's no question about it, they were rich. Not for long, but they were at the time. There was a lot more of them, a lot more that they had than just what was taken from Ziklag. Now look at the recovery, starting in verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Now do you see something there? What was important to David? Now you would say, that's really good, except David didn't have any children yet. So, but nothing of theirs was missing, that is, of David and his men, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they had taken from themselves, David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. Now, the next question is, how should this spoil be divided? Now, Don, I want you to think with me just a second. They have 600 men total, right?
Yes.
You got 200 that stayed behind. They were too tired. They couldn't go on. You have the 400 that goes into the battle. Now, they're going into that battle. Are they at risk?
Yes.
What about the guys back at the baggage? Are they at risk?
They're doing what they were supposed to do.
But are they at risk?
Yeah, they're at risk.
How are they at risk back there?
You know, they're birds that fly at night.
Birds that fly at night.
Reptiles, lizards, gizzards, you name it.
Gizzards, huh? I didn't know you were scared of gizzards.
Yes,
but be that as it may, I want you to see this. There are some that suggest, well, the fighters should get the large share of the spoil, not these guys who flaked out on us. Well, what they're going to say is, give them their wives, give them their children, but these guys are undependable. Send them off. Is that the right thing to do?
No.
Well, we're going to have a godly leader do something about that, or that's what's going to happen. And so let's look and let's see. Starting in verse 21, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Besor, they went out to meet David and the people who were with him. And then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all of the wicked and worthless men. Now, did David have wicked and worthless? Yeah, remember? They all came to him. They were in debt. No, they were running from the law. Or the wicked and worthless men among those who had went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered, except to every man, his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. Now you see, that's key to understanding what's going on. What the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance in Israel to this day. Now, would you notice something just in passing? This is free of charge. Did you notice there should share alike? That is the location which the legal phrase in wills and trusts came, share and share alike, came from there. Just, you see, I'm not billing you for that time, and you just can see. And here's what I'm saying, and let's look at the rule that comes out of this. Rule number four, all members of your enterprise are important. And it is important to communicate that to everyone. Do you need somebody protecting the baggage?
Yes.
Could you have gone fast enough to catch up to these guys if you hadn't left your supplies and your equipment there and able to travel light?
No.
Maybe not. But you see, David is saying everybody is important in this enterprise. I think, important to see that this concept. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us." What did the men think who went into battle? I fought this battle and won it. I deserve this. They didn't fight. They didn't win. They don't. And what did David say?
He said, "The Lord did."
You did this. The battle was the Lord's, not yours. Without him, you'd have never found this Egyptian. You'd have never caught up. And if you had, you wouldn't have won. They vastly outnumbered us. God gave them into our hand. The believer has no victory that doesn't come from God. And you got to understand, it's not you. It's him. It's always him. He is in control. He's making it happen the way he wants it to happen. If that's the way you look at it, then it's easy to share and share alike, right? Because what you're doing is sharing what God gave you. You're not sharing what you earned or what you deserved. And that's really important. What we have is not what we earn and deserve. It's what God gives to us. And we need to see and recognize that. I think it's very, very important. You see, he's exercising this kind of godly leadership because he wanted all to see that they needed the contribution of each man's gift. Everybody had a part. I wish you hadn't brought this up now that I think about it. I can remember going into an important trial where it was a bet the company type case. I was the one who made the opening statement. I was the one who cross-examined those other foul witnesses and proved they were lying. I was the one who did the final argument, and that jury came back and gave me the victory. No! The hearts of those jurors were in the hand of God. He turned it the way he wanted. And when that happened, it wasn't just me. The person sitting in the second chair handing me exhibits was just as important. The secretary back in the office. All of those things. And God showed me. Take the proceeds, and let's give a bonus here, and a bonus here, and a bonus here, and a bonus here. So people know they're all important to the task. I can remember, I hate to say it, I can remember, "Are you sure, God, I should do that?" Sometimes it goes slowly. But God is the true source of success and victory. And it promotes goodwill among the unit. It enabled David to prepare for the future, to make friends, to do the things that he was doing here. And it developed a nationwide value of mutual benefit and good faith. That was important. He's thinking like a king. Do you see that? Now you're going to see it even more as he comports himself in a kingly manner, which is rule 5. Use your resources to build alliances and relationships. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, to those who were in Yatir, to those who were in Aror, those who were in Sifmot, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rachal, those who were in the cities of the Jeremielites, those who were in the cities of the Canaanites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Bor Ashan, those who were in Atach, and those who were in Hebron, and the other places where David himself and his men were accustomed to going." Now, I want you to look at this. I want you to see something that's very important. Do we have a map, Jerry? If you look right here, that's Ziklag. That's where he was. But there's a Who knows what the most important city or town in the area was? Who said that? Hebron. Show them where that is. Right there. That's Hebron. These towns, some of them have the same name of towns up here, you know better. But these towns are all down either in the southwest or southeast. These were the places where David had been hiding out. Also, it's important, these places were all located in the territory of one particular tribe. You know what tribe that was?
Judah.
When David becomes king, who is he going to need to know supports him? His tribe, Judah. And so that's what he's doing. He's passing this around. And here again, is he looking at this? Hey, I'm rich now. This is my money. No, it's God's. I'm going to use it to accomplish God's goal. I'm supposed to be king. How does a king act? And so that's what he is doing. Now, while all this is happening up north, Philistines win. Saul is killed. We're not going to talk about how he's killed today. That's going to come in a future lesson. Jonathan is killed. Now, who's going to become king?
David.
And do you know where his initial capital city will be? Is it Jerusalem? Hebron. And that's where he's going to set up his capital. Long time ago, do you know whose city Hebron was? Caleb's. Caleb, the partner of Joshua, came back and brought the good report. So in looking at a few final considerations, we're going to look at rule number 6, the last look. A godly leader looks for a solution as opposed to looking for a scapegoat on which to place blame. You know, some of us, and I'm not going to say I'm included in this group because I would never admit that, but some of us might say, hey, wait a second, guys, you weren't talking to me. It's not my fault. Let me tell you whose fault it is. This guy's or this circumstance or this. You're looking for a scapegoat. A godly leader never looks for a scapegoat. Why? Never looks to pass out blame. Some of us, that's the first thing we look at when something goes wrong. All right, who's to blame? And of course, it's not me. But who's to blame? Where should I put the blame? No, a godly leader looks for a solution. That's what he does, and that's what's important. It's a little of no value to blame or criticize because it tends to separate and divide. Instead, finding a solution brings those who follow you together and builds an esprit de corps. And I think that's important for us to recognize, an important godly leadership rule. Now, David treated his support people as equal to the leaders and the warriors in his band. We saw that over and over. He treats them equal. Should that not be something we do as a church? You mean the maintenance people and the security people are just as important as the pastor?
Yeah, that's right.
Yes. What about in a Sunday morning Bible class?
Yes.
Are the people like Jerry and Bill and John and the others who help us in so many different ways, are they just as important as the teacher?
Yes.
Yes, they are. Most assuredly. Now, we always, a lot of times, tend to thank the teacher. Do we ever thank them?
So,
we should.
We should.
Yes, we should, and let them know that we appreciate what they're doing. Before we finish, there's one final thing that I want you to notice in this chapter. Go back to the very first. David is there. His men are weeping until there's no more strength to weep. And what do they decide is the best thing to do? Kill David. That's what the men thought. Kill David. What? Did God want his men to think that way? Absolutely, you're wrong. He did. Why? Because he wanted to take David to the point where there's only one right answer, where there's only one option for him. Turn back to God. Does God do that from time to time? Can you think of someone else in the scripture maybe who he put in that position of there's only one option for you? How about Jonah? Jonah had several options where he could quit, but finally, he's in the bottom of the Mediterranean, in the belly of a fish, and he's got one option, turn to God or die. Those are his only choices. David's here, turn to God or let your men kill you. Now, God doesn't start that way. But sometimes with some of us, he has to do that. We have messed up so badly and we keep going the wrong way. He's finally going to put us in a position where you really only have one option. And you need to realize that God's going to do that if you're going the wrong way. You mean kind of like Peter? Yes, he does. And you see that he's gone through it. Some of them, like Solomon, are given one option and they fail. They go the wrong way at the last fork in the road. Now, did I say Solomon? I didn't mean Solomon. Samson is who I meant.
We knew who you were talking about.
Good. I'm a little worried that you knew that because that means you're... I'm worried about that. But God can. God can replace a child, can he? Well, let me give you an example of that from a biblical perspective. No, Job. In Job's life, because nothing he did, he was put through a tremendous test and horrible circumstances where the hand of God seemed to leave him and Satan was given free rein and could do whatever he wanted to him except take his life. And Satan killed his children, all of them. He also destroyed his business. He did everything else. And he turned the heart of his wife against him. But when God finally came to Job and say, now you understand, and I am going to restore you, he gave him double the number of camels he had, double the number of sheep, double the number of workers, double the number of everything he had except one thing. He gave him the same amount of children again that he had before. Why is that? No, but why is it he gave him, didn't double the number of children he had. He just gave him, if he had six, he gave him another six instead of giving him 12. Why'd he do that? Because he knows that one day Job's going to be with him in heaven and those children are going to be there too. And so he's going to have all of his children again, all 12. It doesn't replace it in this life. But to God, this life doesn't compare to eternity. Now, I know that it's supposed to be the parent dies first and then the child. I've seen my parents have to lose a child. And it's just unnatural. And it doesn't seem right. But still, we know that she's waiting for us. She's not gone. Amen. And when I get up there, I'm going to get to see Julia again. Amen. My dad probably has her in his arms right now. Amen. And that's the way we have to look at it. It's not a loss. It's just a postponement. Yeah, I think you put your wife second and your children third. All right. If you want to say the whole family is second, that's fine. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together. I thank you that we have this passage that we can study. And that we can study this man's life, David. Help me as I study to find just the right passages to look at. Just the right understandings to share with my friends here. And Father, as we head into this holiday season, help us to remember that we started seeing Christmas decorations back at the start of November, as soon as Halloween was gone, which meant that Christmas was very soon. But it also meant that Thanksgiving would come before Christmas. And in the same way, Father, help us to remember that we're seeing all these signs that our pastor is pointing out to us that shows that the time of the tribulation is drawing nearer and the birth pangs are becoming more intense and they're becoming more frequent. Help us to remember that before that tribulation time can come, you are coming back for us. Help us to be looking for that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.